If you have a Bible on you, could you turn to 1 Samuel? 1 and 2 Samuel are actually designed to be one book, and they really flow well together. They were just written on separate scrolls because of the length of scrolls. So it's a wonderful book. I've been really enjoying getting into it. It's really beautifully written and has an amazing narrative and flow to it, which I don't usually get into because I'm not really much of a reader apart from the Bible. So if you do like to read stories and be entertained, I really challenge you to get into 1 and 2 Samuel. It comes after Judges, and Israel's in really quite a state. And hang on one sec. Oh, that's better. Israel's in quite a state. They don't have a king, and everyone's just doing whatever the heck they want. It's chaos. It's hard to understand 1 2 Samuel. And to be honest, most of my life I've avoided doing studies on it or preaching from it because it's too hard for me. But I've been thinking about it for a few years and working on it. I feel like I have something. And it all starts with the people crying out for a king. Every nation seems to have a king to lead them into battle. How cool are kings? They dress in fine clothes, wear a crown, ride on a horse. We want a king. And so they ask Samuel, who's the prophet of the time, say, look, ask God to give us a king. And Samuel says, that's a terrible idea. God's your king. He'll tell you what to do. He'll lead you into battle. What else do you need? And they say, no, really, kings are cool. Other people have kings. Other nations have kings. We want a king. And so Samuel's like, goes to God. And God says, look, if they want a king, give him a king. But, you know, if he doesn't follow me closely, then he's going to be a pain in the neck for them. He's going to take their women, take their money. He's going to take their land. He's going to take their men and send them into battle. Really, just not a great idea. But if they want one, they can have one. And so that's when we meet this character, Saul. And Saul is a nobody. And Samuel is guided by God to anoint him as king. And he becomes a real somebody. And so he starts his rule of the people with some victories in battle. And in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we get to the first real sign that something might be wrong with Samuel. In chapter 13, Saul kind of gets three strikes. And 13, 14, and 15 chapters are the three strikes, you could kind of see them as. I mean, he's out by the first strike, but really it kind of feels like strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out of here. Not king anymore. And but it's a lot more complex than that. David, he's waiting for Samuel to turn up and give a sacrifice so that he has God's blessing to go into battle. And Samuel's taking his time. Doesn't seem to come when he's meant to. So Saul just thinks, I'm just going to do this myself. I need some victory in battle, so I'm just going to do this. And so when Samuel gets there, he sees that Saul has done this, which wasn't Saul's place. And it really seems harsh, and it seems so harsh the first few times I read the book of Samuel and tried to figure out what was going on. But Samuel said, you're no longer king, and God's actually going to... He's sought out a man after his own heart, and he's going to make him king. And I'm like, wow, after the first mistake, that seems rough. Just, he made a sacrifice. That even seems like a good thing. I don't really understand this. I don't get it. And then in chapter 14, he gives an oath that if someone drinks, they'll be put to death. And then eats, during a battle. They'll be put to death. And his son Jonathan eats, and he kind of goes, oh, that was a terrible oath. And it seems like that was strike two. And then strike three comes in Samuel 15. So we're going to be spending a lot of our time this morning. Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'll punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they wailed them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, donkeys. I'm just going to gloss over a few things in this text because they're not the point. We might touch on them later. And then we move. That's the command. And then we see that Saul, he spares the Kenites who'd been good to them. That's verse 4 to 6. I'm going to pick up 7 to 9. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Hagag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with his sword. But Saul and the army spared Hagag, the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Now, Saul is full of excuses when Samuel finally reaches him. When Samuel reaches him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers bought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out, Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission God assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Hagag, their king. And the soldiers took the sheep and cattle from plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord. Now, here's a real key. And until I understood this, I really did not understand where text and the story was going, and the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, to be honest. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Here, Samuel is pointing out a flaw in Saul's heart. There's something different about the heart of Saul to the heart of David. If they were the same, God wouldn't have had to find another king with a different heart, would he? Please work. Hang on. Ooh, ooh. Hey. I don't usually do PowerPoints. I'm really sorry. This is out of my league, and it stuffs up all my... I'm usually just a stand and deliver a message kind of guy. But I found that visuals really helped me to understand the truths that were in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, Saul, he had a love of self and a fear of loss. In our hearts, is love and fear. I've come to realize that your heart and your will is driven by love and fear. And Saul loved himself and he feared loss, which often came out in the fear of man. And in this text, we see a lot of that going on. And through the whole of Saul's life, it's a constant thing that we can see. Hey, one real giveaway is that he builds a monument to himself. I feel like that really gives away the love of self. Now, when someone with a heart that's full of the love of self and the fear of loss comes in contact with some kind of desire that wells up within them, or a particular circumstance, or a thought that comes into their mind, they're going to react in kind of the same way all the time. This is a story of Saul, constantly the same way. He says, I can. I can satisfy this desire. I can solve this problem and figure out this circumstance. I can solve or use these thoughts. I can do it my way and I can do it in my time. And that is constantly Saul. We can see in this story what really happens later on. He said, oh yeah, the people wanted the cattle and all the good things. We were happy to kill women and children, but we weren't happy to kill cattle because we wanted to eat them. If you sacrifice something to the Lord, you get to eat them, so we figured if we sacrifice them to the Lord, we get to eat them. That's really the heart of what's going on here. And he says in verse 24, I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. When he comes into a circumstance, the fear of loss overwhelms him and his love of self drives him. And so what he does is he then produces, naturally, from that heart, an act of fear and disobedience. And this is constant in his life. This is the cycle of Paul. Out of his heart of self-love and fear of loss, he comes in contact with a circumstance or has a desire or thought, and he thinks he can solve this solution. And so he acts out of fear and disobedience. Now this is, I don't know if anyone does biology to some degree, I'm obviously not my field, but this is like it's a positive feedback loop, which means you're going to continually go in the same direction because there's elements within the equation that feed it and continue that you in that direction. There is nothing to stop you from... So this cycle is really a spiral downwards. What happens is this act of obedience creates confusion in the heart of Saul. And he actually begins this kind of love-hate relationship with himself, and his fear of loss becomes an idle obsession. So we see this playing out a little bit later on, but one of the biggest idle obsessions he has is because he loves himself. We see in the text his disobedience comes from his arrogance, and his arrogance is like idolatry. What he's done is he's put himself as God. And his idol becomes the throne. The way to keep him as the ruler is to keep his throne. And he becomes obsessed with this idol, which was a gift from God. He becomes obsessed with it. And so that then, it bends his desires. It puts him in very, very tough circumstances. And his thoughts are all twisted up and messed up. And then he starts to get frantic and thinks, I can satisfy and solve this my way and in my time, which is actually now. I want to do it now. And then he becomes erratic and insane. Behavior is just a commonplace for him. Now, I'm just going to take you for a little bit of a look through Saul's life from then. So in chapter 16, David gets anointed as king. 17, David beats Goliath. Now, we get to chapter 18, and Saul is obsessed with the throne, and he's fearful of losing it to David because, you know, that's inevitably going to happen. Maybe he knows that subconsciously. And he's so jealous that he tries to kill David twice while David's playing a harp. Strange story. But he eludes him. That's what the NIV says. I like that. He's playing a harp and dodging spears. And then it seems like in the next breath, he's like, oh, by the way, David, you should marry one of my daughters. Because he's trying to manipulate David and keeping him close so that he knows where he's at and what he's doing because he doesn't want him taking the throne. It's just super odd, erratic behavior. And then David's not keen. So then he offers up another daughter that he knows is actually keen on David. He's like, hey, how about this one? David's actually keen on her, I'm pretty sure. And then what ensues is the foreskin trap. So what he does is he thinks, you know what? David won't take my daughter, because David's humble. He says, look, I don't have the right to be the son-in-law of the king. It's fine. I'm a nobody from Bethlehem. I'm going to stay that way. So he sets up the foreskin trap. He knows, you know what David loves, but he loves killing the enemies of God. And so what I'll do is I'll make it open to everyone so he can earn it. And so he says, if you bring me back X amount of foreskins, I've forgotten the exact number, it's a few hundred. Is it 500? He said, if you bring me this amount of foreskins, then you can have this daughter. And David's like, cool, then I can earn that. And so Saul was thinking, well, that's going to be impossible and he's going to get killed, win-win. But doesn't happen. Oh, come on. Don't betray me. Can we go to the next one? Thanks. Now, in 19, he tries to kill David again. Ironically, while he's playing the harp, he tries to spear him. Same tactic. I think David might have seen that one coming. And then David goes and hides amongst some priests at Nob. I love that place. So Saul goes down there and he slaughters a whole bunch of priests. And then David spares Saul's life. Saul's hunting him, trying to kill him, to protect this idol of the throne. David spares him. And then in 26 is David spares Saul's life 2.0. And then in 28... we see Saul afraid of battle and he's before God and he's like, I don't know what to do. I'm so scared. There's so many people. God, what do I do? God doesn't answer him. So he goes and seeks a medium out. Ironically, he was the king who banished the mediums from the land and the witches. And then he goes, well, I might need one of them now because God's not answering me. So he goes and looks one and finds one. He dresses up in disguise. She figures it out. If you go to someone because you think they have insight into things that you can't see. But him and his sons end up dead the next day. So, that's just not going to work. Can you just, yeah, cheers. So, let's go on to David now. We'll come back to Saul in a bit. We know Saul that has this negative, this loop that it's positive feeding, but in a downward spiral. Now, we get a real picture of David and the way his heart is and what he's like when he beats Goliath. So if you want to go in your Bibles to 17, there's a few things here maybe you want to highlight. So there's a champion named Goliath, and he's huge, and he has massive hardcore armor, and he has bronze greaves. whatever they are. He has a javelin and he has a guy in front of him with a shield. Fairly imposing. And he's shouting out to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And then we see David comes into this situation. He's not even on the battlefield. He's too young. He looks after sheep. All of his brothers are there. So he goes down to bring him some cheeses, which is always good when you're feeling down. My good friend Oliver Bent knows that a plate of cheeses does lift the spirit. So David comes down and he starts asking around, "Hey, why is this guy standing out? And why aren't we doing something about this? How can he defy the armies of the Lord?" In 26, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David is not really thinking about himself at the moment, but he's really thinking about God's honour and God's glory and God's people. And he knows that this isn't right. This can't happen. The mighty God, creator of the universe, no one can stand against him or his people. And so he volunteers. You guys know the story. He volunteers and Saul tries to make him do things his way. He goes, "What you'll need is you'll need to wear all this stuff." And gives it to him to send him out there. And he doesn't take it. All he takes is his sling and a rock, which is what he's used to for when he's doing his shepherd stuff. You know, that's served him well in the past. So he takes that out there. And there's a real key here in 34 that we'll look at later. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep." This is when Saul basically says, "You're stuffed. I know what you're doing. You're crazy." "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued it from the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And now we start to see, hey, it is working now. We start to see David's heart. David loves God and he fears God. It's the love and the fear of God in his heart. I think this is what it is to have a man with a heart after God. The love and fear of God. The way they display themselves in this circumstance are really, I feel, quite obvious. He is most upset at the circumstances because they are offensive to God. His values God and God's glory and God's honor above everything else. And he fears God above everything else. He doesn't fear a giant or a lion and a bear. He fears God. So when he comes in contact with these circumstances, his answer, his response is God can. A heart full of the love of God and the fear of God, the response is God can. God can satisfy me. God can solve this. God is sufficient. And I'm going to do it his way. I'm going to do it in his time. This is a constant cry of David in the Psalms as well, if you want extra homework. And this attitude coming from his heart, it displays in an act of faith and obedience. And you can see this is the opposite of Saul. He thinks God can, and then he moves forward with an act of obedience. And this also I have found in the scriptures and in my own experience to be a positive feedback loop. It feeds itself. These things grow our love and fear of God, and they transform our desires, our circumstances, and our thoughts. Now, let's have a look at how that happens. Cool, thank you. So, our heart starts to be filled with godly desires. Our circumstances become opportunities for God's glory. And our thoughts become holy, become sanctified. God works in them. And so we continue to say, God can. And our acts of obedience build one on another. If David had had nothing to do with God and then stood in front of Goliath, I guarantee you he would be terrified and run like the rest of them. But he was building upon this positive feedback loop was already in existence in his life. And he tells that to Saul. He says, in the other circumstances of life, I've said God can, and he did. Look at the lion. Look at the bear. Now we add the giant. God can. That is the cycle of David's life. Generally, there are exceptions. We will look a little bit at some of that, but some questions will go unanswered. I just want to quickly clarify what it is to have a love for God and a fear of God. So, I came up with words to describe it, but then I realized the Psalms were just packed full of David's own description of a love for God. In Psalm 63, David says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And he continues, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and behold your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fullest satisfied as with the richest foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you." We see here that David desires God to be exalted and lifted up because he values God above all else. David is also fully satisfied in God. The love of God and the acceptance of God and the presence of God is better than life. He's going to be satisfied like he is with rich food. All you foodies, you know that satisfaction food gives? It's like when we go to God, it's even better. And now let's have a look at the fear of God. What is the fear of God? And I've come up with this phrase. It's the knowledge of his power, holiness, and love that leads you trembling into his presence. I'm going to quickly try and describe how this works. When we understand his power and his power, we realize that there's no place we can go to escape from him. We realize that everywhere we go, we can be afraid of God because God's hand can reach anywhere. The Psalms are full of this as well. But if we also understand his holiness, we know that we deserve to be punished. And so we are constantly in fear and we have nowhere to go. When we add to that the knowledge of his love, then that leads us trembling into his presence. The only place you can escape a terrible, terrifying fate, the only place you can escape God, the all-consuming fire, is in his presence. That is a biblical fear of God. I just want to, if there are people here who haven't yet given their lives fully over to God, that is one of the keys of coming. God provided his son Jesus to make you holy so that you can dwell in his presence. Though you have every reason to fear God, his presence is the only place you can find peace and love. And his love will cast out all fear. Let's move along. We see this in Psalm 13:19. If you want to highlight this, this is one of the many, many times that David plays this out. He says, "How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you." See, fear, we always think, I'm scared, I'll run or I'll fight. But usually, if you understand God, running seems like a better option. It's not really. None of them are going to make any difference. So fear seems like a pushing away term. But refuge seems like a dwelling in and a comforting term. And David just understands that there's nowhere he can go from God. And he also understands that God loves him and God wants him to come to him. Those who fear him find refuge in him. We're going to have a look at some of the symptoms of Saul's life. You know, I find this in my own life. I watch a movie or whatever, and there'll be a whole bunch of characters in there. There's usually like one cool character, right? That ever, like, he's a hero. And to me, I really relate to that character because I'm like a hero. no, it's not true. But well, it is. I do relate to that. And it's strange. We all do it. You never talk to people and go like, yeah, I just watched like the new Marvel movie. I really, really, really related to extra number 342 in scene 17. The way he ran like a sissy girl. I feel that's something I'd really do. It just never happens. And it's hard to really relate to villains as well. Like, yeah, that the bad guy that really sucked and got killed in the end. I feel that really resembles me in a lot of ways, you know. I'm kind of like that, a little bit crazy, and I just do stupid stuff, you know. But if we're going to understand a lot of the stories of the Old Testament, particularly the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, you've got to get used to the idea that God's actually saying, hey, you can be like either of these people here. You can be a Saul or you can be a David. So let's look at some of the symptoms. If you're a little bit like David, if you have a heart like David, you're going to be full of the fear of man. You see, like Saul, sorry. When you have a heart like Saul, you're going to be full of the fear of man. And here's the problem with making yourself an idol. When you're the most valuable and greatest thing in your own life, you have a look around and there's a lot of other people exactly like you. And you're like, oh, there's a whole bunch of gods with just as much power as me. I need to appease them. And so you go about appeasing the gods. And that is, honestly, this is a massive one for me. The fear of man shows a heart that's not after God. If you love and fear God, you won't have a fear of man. You find me a place where David fears man. I can think of one. He pretends he's insane and dribbles down his beard and bonks his head against a wall. There's also a psalm that goes with that experience. I'll leave that for you guys for homework. Another thing that you'll do if you have a heart like Saul is you'll focus on appearance. This is what I call polishing the idol. No one ever just made a cruddy looking idol and went, okay guys, I'm going to worship this bad boy. I built it, took me 5 minutes. It's not very pretty. They always make it out of gold or something, you know, there's occasionally wooden ones. But we really want to polish our idol. If we are the most valuable thing, we want to make sure that we appear to others to have value. We don't want them bringing down our idea of self. because we've built our whole lives around the idea of ourselves. And in Christian circles, this can be, we put across this appearance that we're doing all right and everything's good. If you're thinking there's this one thing that if someone found this out, or if a particular somebody found this out, I think it might actually literally die. God already knows that, and he's the most important person in the universe. So maybe you're a little like Saul. Idle anxiety is what happens. If you're super anxious, and this is unpopular, this teaching, Jesus says don't be anxious. Paul says don't be anxious. If you're super anxious, that might be because you love yourself. And it's really hard if your source of deliverance and joy and satisfaction is yourself and everything you have and own and can add to yourself, then you're going to feel super anxious. That whole thing you've built around yourself is going to feel very unstable. Very unstable. And you're going to want to protect certain things. If there's things in your life that you just like, as soon as someone goes near them, you're like, grab that thing, I can't do without that. It's really real sign that you're like Saul. So, how do we get started? Just works sometimes, doesn't it? So we get started with true repentance, not regret. Saul is full of constant regret. In his cycle of, oh yeah, I can solve this problem, I got this, I'm the god of my own destiny, oh my goodness, epic fail. In that cycle, he's constantly full of regret, but he's never actually repentant. He's also full of excuses. If you're sitting here now going, you know what, I can make some decent excuses. Maybe you need to highlight those verses there. They're in chapter 15. Remember, 15 is third strike. So 15, 13 to 15 and 20 to 21. Saul is just constantly full of excuses. Oh, the people did this. The people wanted it. Oh, we were going to sacrifice it. Yeah, you were. You want to build a giant monument to yourself and then eat a whole lot of beef. Let's be honest. There's also no but please. Saul is the king of but please. You see, when he's just been rebuked and he's gone, yeah, okay, I've sinned. Okay, I've sinned. But can you just honour me in front of the elders? Anyone pick that one up? That's super odd. But we do that. Yeah, God, you're disciplining me, I understand, but could you it's the wrong way to go about repentance. Repentance, first of all, you need to understand the cycle that you're in. You need to understand that what you're doing is you love yourself and you fear loss and you fear people and what they think, but you don't love God and you don't fear God. You need to understand that so I can really know it and nut it out first. And then you can say sorry for it. It's like children. You're like, say sorry to your brother. Sorry for, and they look to you. See, they don't even know what they're saying sorry for. How can they be sorry? They don't know what they're saying sorry for. And you need to turn. You need to decide to turn. If something's an idol, you need to be willing to pull that down. I gave a talk similar to this on a camp. And I sat down with a girl. She had tears in her eyes. Her cycle was constantly like, her desires are to be loved and accepted, and she just goes straight to men for that, sleeps with them. And then it all just falls apart. Like, of course. But are you willing to let go of this man? No. You can't move from there. You've got to be willing to let go of the idols. Let go of the things that you're trying to solve the problems. I can solve this or satisfy this just if I do this or that. You've got to let go of those things. Let's move to the next one. And that's how we get started. If you want to grow in fear and love, I really challenge you to get into the Psalms. If you I've struggled to read the Psalms like four times. I've gone through and went like, I feel like I learned nothing. What is wrong with me? But this time around, I'm just like, wow, the Psalms are amazing. The reason they're amazing is when you understand what they're about, is they're about cultivating a heart after God, cultivating your love of Him, cultivating your fear of Him. And then suddenly you're like, man, this is like amazing. I just want to read it all day and night. So humble yourself. I mean, David wrote a song about his greatest sin and then put it to the music director. Let's sing it, guys. It goes like this. 1, 2, humble yourself or God will humble you. That's a really good tip from David. Praise God every day. Every day he praises God. I mean, how many psalms did he write? They're just the ones we have. I reckon he wrote one possibly every day. The guy, he just wants to praise God. If you don't praise God, if you haven't found a way to worship Him and exalt Him, putting on a worship CD, going for a walk and thanking Him for things, whatever it is, find a way to praise and give glory to God. David's favourite way was while he was in a cave fearing for his life. That's really worked for him. Go to Him when it's tough. Psalm 18, there's so many of them, but when things are tough, you'll go to your idol or you'll go to God. You need to start to get in that good cycle and positively reinforce it by going to God. Get into His Word. Now, David says, your commands are sweeter than honey. I mean, he's just got the Old Testament and the boring part of the Old Testament. And he's like, so sweet like honey. And I've just been reading a book, a guy from China, and they were digging up graves because people were buried with Bibles to get the Bibles out. It's like a mouldy old Bible that sat on top of a dead person. I mean, these guys love Scripture. We need to love Scripture. If you want to grow in your love and fear of God, you need to get into His Word. It's hard. It can be hard, but you've got to push on, push in. And meditate on it. Don't just read it. I'm sick of reading the Bible. I actually don't enjoy reading the Bible. I enjoy meditating on it. If I just read it, honestly, I get nothing and I'm really bored. I don't enjoy it. But if I'm digging around in God's Word for like nuggets of gold, pearls of wisdom, life transforming, as we sung, words from the Creator of the universe, then suddenly it's the greatest thing. Don't just read the Word, meditate on it. And be intimate with God. Find a way to be intimate with God. If you're not intimate with God, if you're not in His presence, then you're not going to receive that transformation. We'll go to the next one. Ever wonder why the greats get greater? And this is one of the questions that was unanswered in my mind for ages. I was like, seems like the people who don't know God, or like they come to church and they just like, they have this, it's almost a non-existent relationship with God. They just seem to spiral down, and the ones that know Him just seem to go from strength to strength in their relationship. It's a positive feedback loop. God in His grace can slow it down or speed it up. If you want another interesting homework project, look at the way God sent evil spirits. I know, that sounds like heresy. I didn't say the Bible did. He sent evil spirits to torment Saul so that it makes Saul even angrier, so he tried to kill David. God was down with Saul's terrible cycle. He was like, you want to be on that cycle? I'm going to help you speed that bad boy up. But in His grace, He can also slow it and He can help you. Call out to Him. As David says, search my heart, O God, know my ways. Change my heart. All right, we're going to keep pushing on. And this is my prayer for us, is the love and fear of God should push us into His presence. And when we're in His presence, we should grow in our knowledge of God. And that knowledge should then grow our love and fear for Him. So even without acting, even without the action part of that feedback loop, we can grow like David did in a cave sitting there just meditating on God's Word. We can continue to grow, but we've got to be committed to that cycle. We've got to be putting the right things in. What I might do is get the musicians up now, and they're going to sing another song. And I know our senior pastor's pretty much done nothing this morning. Don't know why we pay him. He'll be up here. And I'm going to stay up here as well. And we're going to sing this last song and dismiss you guys. But If you've figured, if you've realized, hey, there's something about me, there's a thing that I do that's really Saul-like, and I need prayer about that. Or maybe you've finally realized that running to God, if you fear him, is the best option, and you want to run to him for the first time, then please come up and we'll pray with you and talk to you.